Now, have you ever been really wound up over something that was, you know, you're getting ready to do, maybe an upcoming event you couldn't wait for to come to pass, or maybe the anticipation was something stressful or whatever else. Maybe it interfered with your ability to just live in the present. Have you ever been so focused on what's coming up that you can't hardly even seem to function in the now? It could be a vacation. It could be wedding days. Man, those take a lot of planning. People, you know, spend a lot of energy in that and tend to even forget what they're doing right now because they're trying to get everything done. And so maybe it's days, maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months leading up to that event, but you become anxious or so consumed with that thing you can't focus. Maybe you're already tired and cranky and that just made it worse. I don't know. But the night before, have you ever been in that place where you just couldn't even sleep because you knew it was time to get up and so you were waiting for the alarm to go off and then you slept through the alarm because you didn't sleep all night? Anyhow, listen, Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Corinthians, and for 14 chapters he's been telling them to love one another and correcting errors of division and conflict that he continually turns back this attention to loving one another. And then suddenly here in chapter 15, it seems as if he is taking a whole new direction. Now, he's not, but he is doing something a little different. He moves from a level of, you know, pretty firm correction to one more of assurance. He's still doing correcting, but he's going to take a much more of a tone of assurance to those that he is writing to. They've written him with a number of issues, and one of them is this issue of the resurrection. Now, here's the thing is that some in the body, it says some, have given up on the idea of the resurrection. Some think it's only figurative. Others think it's the future. Resurrection is only a spiritual experience or something like that. And Paul is addressing all of these as false teaching, and he wants them to be focused on what the Word actually teaches. Now, this teaching is very timely because here's the thing. In our society as a whole, when we talk about things like heaven and the resurrection and the end times and things like that, people are very interested, but there tends to be a lot of erroneous pop theology. I'm not going to say that it's actual teaching. I haven't actually heard anyone teach these things, but they are popular on pop radio and stuff like that, things that people say. Movies contribute a lot to this idea that heaven and the idea of the resurrection is something less than bodily resurrection. So we get these pictures of angels, you know, sitting around playing harps and people getting their angels' wings at Christmas time or whatever else when a bell rings. And so there's all kinds of non-biblical ideas about this. And so we want to do is we're going to jump right here into the text and address this very important topic that is central to the gospel, that of the resurrection. Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and yes, I'm back in the ESV for those of you who are worried about that. And whatever translation you have in your lap, though, is my favorite. So just if you'd get that and turn to 1 Corinthians 15 or scroll down to it, and we'll get started this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. In fact, actually, you can look at some different places where the Lord Jesus came and stood by Paul's side while he was in prison. He appeared to him. So he appeared to then to James and to all the apostles, last of all to me as one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though I was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under Jesus, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest. Brothers, but my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another the glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second is from heaven. And that was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we were born in the image of the man of dust, so also we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, they shall come to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So 58 verses. Now you know why I was thinking about breaking this into two messages. But as I thought about that, there was just too much that would be lost from one time to the next. So let me move through this as quickly as I possibly can. Paul begins the discourse with attaching the physical resurrection of the dead to being part and parcel of the gospel. As he tells the gospel, part of his point is, it is the gospel because 500 people saw him and know this to be the truth. And apart from that, apart from his physical resurrection from the dead, he says there is no gospel. He's saying that if you believe all the other things, but you reject the resurrection of the dead, you are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are a number of things that you and I can believe in and hold different opinions on. We can believe a little differently about the end times. Do we believe that the rapture, you know, is coming before or in the middle, or are we taken to be with the Lord afterwards? We can discuss that. We can debate that. And it can be an interesting discussion as long as we treat one another with love and kindness and understanding. We could have differences of opinion about the nature of salvation. And so if you are of a more Calvinist bent, you would say, you can't lose your salvation, and so if someone loses their salvation, they never had it in the first place, and they need to be saved. And if you're an Arminian, you can say, no, they had their salvation for real, and they lost it, and so they need to be saved. In both cases, the solution is what? Oh, they need to be saved. Okay, so really not a whole lot to fight over, but, you know, people can disagree in a healthy, loving, kind way. We could discuss things like the nature of the human body. Is it body, soul, and spirit, or just soul and spirit? And we could have good, healthy disagreements and discussions about that in a way that is respectful of one another. But when it comes to the actual gospel, those things that we must believe in order to be Christian, it begins with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It includes his payment for sin, of course, his sinless life here on the earth that leads to his sinless death, and then ultimately his resurrection and the general resurrection from the dead. In fact, if you look throughout church history, one of the things we know is that every major statement of faith, all of the primary statements of faith, and something along this lines, that we believe not only in the virgin birth, not only that we believe in his sinless life, but also that we believe in his resurrection and the general resurrection of the dead. And the general resurrection of the dead. It's very important, and it's always been understood by the church throughout history that the resurrection of the dead, the physical resurrection of the dead, was part and parcel of the gospel. And here we have, back in the first century, some who were challenging that. Of course, we had teachings like Gnosticism and things like that, that believed all things flesh were evil and bad and not a good thing. And so everything that was good is spiritual. Everything that is bad was of the flesh. And so we had this dichotomy that was being created in the church. And Paul writes about this extensively, addressing this over and over again throughout his writings. It's addressed in the Gospels. It's also addressed in every, almost every letter of the New Testament, this whole idea of the resurrection of the dead and that being part of the gospel. And that if you reject that one part of the gospel, Paul says, then you reject the entire gospel. So never in church history Has the rejection of the resurrection of the dead been a possible alternative belief and still be Christian? From the very beginning, anything that taught that there was not a physical resurrection of the dead was at best erroneous, and most likely it was false teaching, non-Christian teaching. Now, it's important because more and more I'm hearing this kind of stuff in churches and things. People are saying this and kind of reducing the resurrection to a spiritual experience or something like that. Or, you know, that Jesus was raised from the dead, but we don't expect that our part in that. And so Paul sets the standard as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, and that is a line in the sand between Christianity and any other belief about God. It's the distinguishing line between Judaism and Christianity. Thus, he says, since Jesus Christ was raised to life, those who believe in him will also be raised from the dead. And then he says it in the most interesting way, probably the most offensive way he could possibly say it. Now, in Greek, the primary word that's used to refer to death is thanatos. You may have heard of even like the study of death is thanatology and things like that. And so this idea of Thanos, but here he doesn't say they are raised from the Thanos. He says they were raised from the Necros. Now you say to yourself, Necros, like I mean, just think of words in the English language. When we use Necros, we are talking about things that are legal in reference to physical corpses, right? When we're talking about necros, we're talking about conjuring up of dead spirits is one view. We're talking about necros. Typically, in our language, we are talking about perversions and things like that involving dead bodies. Necrology, the idea of anything that's necros, is we're talking about a physical corpse. So when you go and you have to identify the body of your loved one, you identify the necros. So he's not saying something polite here. He's saying something really rough. He's saying it in the coarsest possible way so that there's no way that you could confuse Thanatos and some kind of ethereal experience. And he says, the necros will rise from the dead. Jesus' necros rose from the dead, and your necros will rise from the dead. And he says, and how many will rise from the dead? All. Just as all die, all will be raised for the day of judgment. First Jesus, then the saints, and then everyone else, the general resurrection of the dead. Now, you might say to yourself, well that seems to be pretty clear. I don't know why. And part of it is just the polite way that we translate things in English because we don't want to offend anyone. The reality is that it's you know, when Paul's writing, he just writes it and he tells it like it is because he wants the message to get across. He's not worried about offending you. Amen or oh me. So Paul just says it like it is there. But here's the deal. How many of you have ever seen anyone raised from the dead? You've seen someone raised from the dead. Anyone? Okay, 100% nobody here has seen the dead rise. And so here's the deal, that because we haven't seen the dead rise, because the Greeks hadn't seen the dead rise, because the people in that day and time hadn't seen the dead rise, this was a really hard thing for people to get their heads around. I mean, if you've never seen it, right? I mean, if you've never seen it, the earth is flat, right? I mean, you know, so we've got this whole thing of where if you don't see something, we don't believe it. And in the early church here in Corinth, there's this issue that some of them are going, well, you know, I know that's just kind of a spiritualized kind of thing. You know, Jesus didn't really rise. No, he says, listen, Jesus really was raised from the dead. If he didn't, you've put your hope in a lie. You were dead in your sins and transgression. Then he says, and because he was raised from the dead, you are raised in the same way. And if you're not, you have put your hope in nothing. You are dead in your sin. In fact, you're to be pitied because if all we have to hope for in Christ is just like what's happening now, you just missed it. This is a sad situation. It makes Christianity a fraud. It makes the whole thing a lie without the physical resurrection of the dead. And so the apostle assures them, this is real. Jesus is the Christ, and his corpse his nekros was raised from the dead, and your nekros, your corpse, will also be raised to life. And if not, then none of it's real, and all of it's a lie. So how important is this point? It is the gospel. Now, see, this is a kind of a thing that's really important. Sometimes in our kind of reductionist way in our society, we like to reduce everything down to something little bite-sized. We want to put things on bumper stickers or, you know, on our Facebook or Twitter account or whatever. And we have a tendency to reduce everything down. And so sometimes we reduce the gospel. We say, well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he died for our sins and that we get saved. And then we just leave it at that. But understand that the gospel that you and I must believe, the whole gospel that you and I must believe, it begins with his virgin birth, and it includes his sinless life. That's why, remember those books, the four gospels? Have you ever noticed they're not, it doesn't just say Jesus was born, he died sinless, and that he's coming back for you. No, there's that whole story of his life, because his whole life is the gospel. And that you and I, as we embody the gospel, what we're doing is we're living that Christ-like life. That we center our life so that we become authentically disciples of him, and we emulate his life in our life. We live the way he lives. We teach the way he teaches. We treat people the way that he treated other people. That we mimic Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life. It's the whole gospel. And part of that is that he was raised to life, and the expectation is that we too will be either raised to life or to eternal punishment. But that everyone is raised. The word there in the text is all. How many is all? How many is all? All. So tap the person next to you and say, he said all. All right. All. So he says, Jesus will return from the dead, and then comes the end, and then he will triumph over death, and every rule, every authority, every power that is against God, including the last enemy, death, will be destroyed, and all will be raised. Then in verse 29... Paul says something that has confounded everyone except the original audience who received it. And translators throughout history have kind of done a poor job on this. Every translator and theologian has wrestled with this. It says, he goes, and why else would they be baptized if it was not for the baptism for the dead? Now, literally in that verse, the word gar, for, is not there. It doesn't occur in the text. Some of the other translations use some other phrase or wordology, you know, on behalf of is what it says in the English Standard Version, everything. But actually what the little word there is it's the word hupos. And hupos conveys the idea of a view toward. And so if you think of it a little bit like this, when Paul is writing about the purpose of baptism in the book of Romans in chapter 6, and he says that when we are baptized, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into his death? In other words, the idea is that we are physically demonstrating something. We are taken and we are buried in the waters of baptism. That's why we do a full immersion, just like someone being buried in the waters of baptism and then raised to new life, coming back just like Jesus was buried for 3 days and then was raised to new life. The same body went down, the same body comes up, there is the resurrection. And he says, look, this is what baptism is symbolizing. And here he is saying basically the same thing. Why are you being baptized? You are being baptized with a view toward death and thus the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the Mormons have taken this and, you know, kind of distorted it. And so they have built this entire theology out of this one verse in which they say, okay, well, then what we'll do is we'll just, you know, not only study, all these family genealogies and things like that, but we'll go back and we'll get people to stand in for them and be a substitute, and we'll baptize that person because they're already dead. And that's what they teach on this verse. But here's the thing. What I always tell you, never build your theology on one verse. Never build your theology on one verse. So that's, I mean, just like we say, it's important not to fight over the 1,000-year reign, the millennium, and things like that. Why? Because there's one verse. And so you can't, whenever we do all those teachings and everything, remember, we're extrapolating, we're looking at some things philosophically, we're trying to make sense out of the text, but the reality is it's one verse, so you don't want to argue over those things, brother to brother, sister to sister. That would be a foolish and unprovable argument. Whether you think it's pre-wrath, mid-wrath, or post-wrath, that's a foolish argument. It's interesting, but we don't build our theology on one verse. So some people who say, well, I think that's just, you know, a statement of concept, and it's not even a literal 1,000 years. Well, they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ, you see, because we don't want to build our theology on one verse. So same here, we don't build our theology on one verse where it says being baptized for the dead. And what we do look at as the consistency of those discussions in Romans and other places about baptism, that the picture is always this, that we die to ourselves and are raised to a new life, and that it's about us dying to their old way of life and being raised just as Jesus was raised from the dead. Then, verses 33 through 34, every parent's favorite verse about bad company that corrupts good morals. And we actually find out that he's saying that the bad company that corrupts the good morals are those who are teaching contrary to the resurrection. Those who are teaching that the resurrection is not a physical thing, that the physical bodies are not raised to life, that's the bad company in that context. And his concern is that in the church that we believe and understand that it is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that we too will be raised to life. That's what saving faith consists of. And then verse 35, he explains how this works. Because people are wondering, well, what about my cousin whose body was lost at sea? What happened to them? What happened to those who were burned at the stake? Remember that at this point in time, there are Christians just to the north of them who have literally been burned at the stake. Their lives have been ended by those who were persecuting the church. We have in Rome people who were being fed to the lions, and they're going, there doesn't look like there's a whole lot left. What about those bodies? How does this all work? How do we do this? And so here's the thing, is that he says to them, listen, everyone is going to be changed. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, I know that's a really popular verse in children's nurseries. You know, we have these things like, you know, on the wall, and it'll say above the diaper changing station, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It's cute. It's complete misapplication. Okay. You know, I mean, you know, and it's kind of a little bit on the disturbing side when you think about it. I know, you know, like we had like the Noah's Ark mobile for our kids when they were little, you know, and it's like, oh yeah, reach up and play with the destruction of the earth by rain. You know, just, isn't that lovely? Yeah. And we sing songs about pockets full of posies with children, and we use verses about dead corpses rising to talk about diaper change. Maybe the smell. No, okay, anyhow. So all will be changed. And he says, so it doesn't matter whether you are dead yet or not dead yet. Those who have died beforehand, those who are still living in this moment, he says, all will be changed, all in all. All will become new. All will be raised imperishable. And when you think about it, I mean, one of Jesus' whole points with Thomas, remember Thomas gets the bad rap. He gets called Doubting Thomas. Completely unfair, really, in the situation. He just, you know, was asking the questions. You know, how do I know you guys haven't just like lost it here or something? And he says, look, unless I see this wound in his side and the physical wounds in his hands, I will not believe. And what does Jesus do when he approaches Thomas? He says, Thomas, reach here in my side. Kind of give you the willies just to think about it. His resurrected body. This is the body of Jesus, the necros of Jesus, has risen from the dead. It isn't a ghost. He makes that point with them. He says, I am not a ghost. He eats with them. He meets with them. And he tells them, here, reach in my side. Put your fingers in the holes in my hands. Thomas, do not doubt. See, the resurrection is central to our belief in Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the hope of the world. He was raised from the dead. Now, what has happened out of some of this is, though, that because we've neglected some of these teachings on the resurrection and about what happens to those physical bodies, is that we kind of tend to spiritualize some of those things, and we haven't seen bodies rise from the dead. And so we go through a couple of things. One of them is everything becomes sitting around on, like I said, clouds and playing harps and getting our wings when the Christmas bells ring or whatever. And or you could do like my mom. Now, my mom and I have had this discussion many a time, so I'm not worried that she's going to hear this and say, why'd you bring this up? Because we've already talked about this a number of times. But, you know, one of the things that has happened in Christianity in recent times is we have developed this teaching where we have to spend a whole lot of money on our corpses to make sure that they stay pretty for a long time, because we're worried about those bodies being raised from the dead. And so we have done something that is not Christian teaching. And we have made this whole big thing out of preserving the physical body. Number one, that flesh is going to be changed. It doesn't matter how well you preserve it. It is going to be changed. It will become imperishable, not perishable. Now, I don't know about you, but every day, the older I get, I find out how much more I want the imperishable flesh instead of this stuff. Yeah? Yeah? Exactly. You know, sometimes even when if I just do something stupid in that moment and it hurts, I think I'm ready for the imperishable body, like I did a few weeks ago, come think of it. But anyhow, we understand that flesh is going to be changed. There is nothing in Christian teaching that says that you have to preserve that body, because when those bodies go to be with the fishes and those fishes nibble up everything and it's gone and everything, and you think, what's going to happen? Listen, in the history of Christianity, it wasn't until recent times that we began trying to preserve the flesh. In fact, in Judaism, one of the things they did was they wrapped the body with spices intentionally to cause the flesh to be gone away so that they could then pile up the bones. In fact, some of the catacombs in the ancient church were where they would take those bones and then they would stack them up, which my teacher used to say, I guess that's going to be a really noisy place on the resurrection, you know, but no, not literally, but listen. Just like I told my mama said, you know, whatever you do, I do not want to be cremated. And I said, Mom, it really doesn't matter, but I will do what you asked. And so I have promised her that I will do what she wants done, however she wants it. But listen, I want to say to you in all earnestness, there is no biblical teaching for the idea of preserving the flesh. There is no Christian practice. There's lots of pagan practices. The Egyptians were well known for wanting to preserve those bodies so that they would be ready for the afterlife. That is not Christian teaching. It's not. And so I don't say that to be offensive or anything else. You can do whatever you want to do. But on the other hand, if you were thinking to yourself, maybe I'd like to save a few bucks for my family and everything in the future, and I was wondering what else I could do, listen, there's no specific teaching on that. We will all be changed, both living and the dead, and we will have physical bodies different than the ones we have now, better, more durable, and we're all grateful for that part. But everything that death has stolen will be restored. Now, that brings us up to the other issues, of course. The moment you start talking about all that kind of stuff, people want to know, well, what about hell and eternal punishment and things like that? And this text doesn't address that, but let me just simply say this, is that when that body, it says all bodies are being raised imperishable, both those who are in Christ and those who are not. And so when it talks about the eternal existence of the person, some are raised to eternal life and some to eternal destruction. This is really serious business, folks. So even though the text doesn't address it, can I just simply say to you that this issue of eternity is not just philosophical or theoretical. All the dead will be raised and put on the imperishable. All. That's early Christian teaching to now. The other thing that I was asked to address, because we were going to, as we talked about this, some people knew it coming up, and they said, hey, would you address the whole thing about what happens when we pass away between the day of the resurrection and the day we die? What happens to us then? Because certainly they were concerned about that as well. I mean, some of them have died and they're saying, well, what happens? I mean, did they miss it? There was anticipation, right? I mean, Jesus is coming back, and they were thinking to themselves, like, next week, next month, next year. We're 2,000 years later, and so people are saying, Jesus should be coming back any time now, right? In fact, a lot of us are very anxious about that. I mean, it's got to be soon because, you know, in our world, things are falling apart, and we don't like what's happening in the world around us, so it must be our time. But can I just tell you, every day and age has thought the same thing. And the appeal of the scriptures over and over again is, you don't know the day and the hour. You need to always be ready, regardless of the situation, regardless of the political climate, regardless of the economic climate, regardless of whether your country stands or falls. Nations have risen and fallen over those 2,000 years many a time. So in the midst of this, people say, well, what about, you know, between the resurrection and the day I die? What if I die before this happens? That's what they were worried about. And specifically, I was asked the question, what about 2 Corinthians 5:8, where it talks about being, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And certainly that wording is somewhat a little bit awkward there in the text. But let me just say this in the most clear way. The Bible really says very little about the gap between this life and the next. Very little. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you will be with me today in paradise. He does not define what that looks like. It's left somewhat ambiguous. So the main point is it's ambiguous. Roman Catholic scholars have long held that Jesus preached the gospel to those who were already died before his time on earth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, when it talks there, that the teaching in the Roman Catholic Church and many other Christian churches is that Jesus went and descended into hell and that he preached the gospel to those who were waiting for his resurrection. Then the majority of Protestant scholars have advocated the idea of soul sleep, meaning the idea that the human spirit sleeps until the resurrection. And so they would point out to these verses, we will not all be changed. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That would be one verse. They would also point to the fact that the witch at Endor, who interrupted Samuel's sleep to ask him a question, and he was angry with her because she interrupted his sleep. Never mind the fact that she was sinning and conjuring up spirits, but he was angry about being awakened. So, okay. And then we have the teachings of Calvin, who thought, well, you know, because of his understanding about the body and the soul and things like that, he said, I just don't know that I can agree with soul sleep. And many of his contemporaries at that time urged him not even to write about that or to talk about it because they didn't want him to disagree with Luther and other teachers in the Reformation. But he wrote this very philosophical paper, made some references to scripture, but actually no real substantive argument made one way or the other. And why? Because the text is just ambiguous. It is ambiguous, and I think it's ambiguous on purpose. On the other hand, we have the reality in scripture where Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. And my understanding is that as God sees time, he doesn't experience in a linear way, but he stands outside of time. And so God can take Moses from here and Elijah from here, and he can put them in the time with Jesus and then put them in the resurrection all in a matter of moments, seemingly in succession. But what we would think of as being millennia of time is all happening immediately for the Lord because he stands outside of time. But that would be, again, a philosophical argument. I can't prove that from the text. I can only imply those things, that the way that God lives and exists outside of time and not being trapped by it. Those are all philosophical discussions. They are theological in nature, but we can't just say, hey, the scripture says this and this is our theology on that. What I do know is this, that in spite of that ambiguity there, in spite of the fact that the resurrection is an absolute, and this point right here, when we point to these verses, here's what we know. In one moment, my eyes will gaze upon the earth, and in the next, they will gaze upon his face. Here's the thing. When you and I fall asleep, do you ever fall asleep and like you woke up in like 5 minutes and you startled yourself and you were like, oh my gosh, how long have I been asleep? Oh no, how long, you know, especially if you're at a light, right? I mean, no, oh no, that doesn't happen to you. But, you know, I mean, when we have one of those moments where we just are suddenly startled awake and it's just been moments, but it felt like we had been asleep for hours. There's other times when I've been so tired, I've sat down and fallen asleep. And I thought I woke up like 20 minutes later, only to go over to the curtain and open it up and find out that it was morning. And I had been sitting on the couch all night long because I was so tired. Here's the thing is that when you're asleep, you do not have an understanding of the passing of time. And so here's the thing, whether you died and it was 1,000 or 2,000 or whatever number of years from the time you died to the point of the resurrection, or only a few moments, what you will know is that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will have been on the earth and you will be face to face with Jesus. And that will put everything into perspective, regardless of whatever time has passed. And I really think you will not care. In that moment when you gaze upon his face, you'll be like, hey, I really did make it. That's great. But everything will be in perspective. Now, listen, if anything I've said today is just kind of like stepped on your toes in a way because you were raised in kind of this atmosphere of believing that like we're going to get angels' wings or the bells are going to ring and you're going to get the wings or whatever else. And can I just tell you, I understand that Hollywood and culture all have they're very pervasive and they have strong effects on us. And so I don't want to rattle your cage. And I don't want to make you doubt or feel bad about something you did or how you preserved mama or whatever else or plans you've made for your funeral. I'm not dissing any of that, okay? What I'm talking about is this, that you and I would step back and recognize that the resurrection is very real and it's central to what we believe. And one day we will all be raised. That is the undeniable part. The other thing is that one day that you will look upon his face, and I want that to be an eternal life, not eternal damnation. That is the very serious message of all being raised. All. All. So you see, one of the things that as we kind of spiritualize this stuff sometimes is that we can begin to make it to where it's like as if nothing is really ever going to happen. We haven't seen the resurrection of the dead. We haven't seen these things happen. And so then we begin to develop this kind of complacency that everybody's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. And there is a day coming when all will rise. And I want it to be for you to eternal life. I want it to be for my neighbors, my friends, my family, to eternal life, not to eternal damnation. Can I just tell you that I can't think of anything that ought to move you out of your comfort zone more than your love and your care and concern for your loved ones in this. What would really be the worst thing? For you to embarrass yourself and them to reject what you said? For you to make yourself uncomfortable with your friends, your families, your neighbor, or for them to be raised not to life, but to eternal punishment? How uncomfortable are you now? So can I just invite you to be a little uncomfortable now so that they do not spend an eternity in judgment? resurrection of life. Paul says it is the good news of Jesus Christ, and I want you to experience it. Let's stand together.